Good morning. I'm glad that you're joining us this morning. My name is Brent Raitz. I am not the normal pastor here at Scranton Road, but we already had this series kind of planned. I was supposed to be speaking this morning about who is Jesus. And we're going to be talking about who is Jesus and looking specifically at how he is a perfect reflection of the Father. What's interesting is when we picked out this series, we didn't know what we were going to be facing as a culture or as a world. But I'm so thankful that God knows. You know, God is still sovereign and is still working out all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, according to Romans 8:28. And I know sometimes that passage is hard to hear in the midst of crisis. Sometimes we can only accept it afterward. But I do think these are difficult times, and I think we probably have some even more difficult times that are ahead for many. I think the social isolation alone can be overwhelming, as well as the financial fears that many are experiencing firsthand. My hope is that as we look at the scriptures today, we find hope from Jesus on how to navigate this new terrain as a culture, and specifically as believers. So we're going to be in John chapter 14, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. So follow along with me in your Bibles if you have it in front of you. John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these. Because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you this morning. We ask for your peace. We ask for your grace to be upon people who are listening. God, would you help calm our fears in a culture that seems to be spinning right now and worried about what's next? We know, God, that you are a God that we can set our anchor in because you are the God of history. And so we just pray for your word today to be an encouragement to those listening, that they would hear you, that they would be encouraged, that they would be strengthened, and that they would find hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Gospel of John is a very unique gospel compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you don't know this, there are actually no parables in the Gospel of John. And there are only seven miracles that are recorded. And of those seven, only the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water are in the other gospels. The other five miracles that are recorded are specific only to John. So as we reach this part of John in chapter 14, we kind of get the inside scoop of what's going on prior to the crucifixion. We get to see what's going on behind closed doors. Jesus is doing his best at this point to prepare his disciples for the horrors that are to come. Their responses, like many of us hearing about COVID-19, are not a surprise. Prior to this passage, Jesus predicts his betrayal by Judas and denial by Peter. So that's what happens at the tail end of John 13. The disciples are pretty clueless at this point. And I'd say we can't be too hard on them, since I think we are like them too often. For weeks, I kept living in denial that the United States was going to be faced with the current health crisis. I kept thinking, oh, they'll take care of it over there. It'll never come to the United States. I think I was living in that world of denial that the disciples find themselves in here as well, because I wasn't ready to accept the changes that would likely have to come if it was all true. And I think the disciples are in the same boat here. I think the disciples were experiencing these similar emotions, and they just weren't ready for what was ahead of them. So as we look at this passage today, I see four things that we can do in our hearts to be the hands and feet of Jesus during this time in our culture. And the first thing comes in verse 1. And my first point, and I think the thing that God is speaking to me about, is to surrender your fears. Surrender your fears. I just love this first verse because it says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." You know, there are all kinds of phobias. Some people have acrophobia, the fear of heights. Some have arachnophobia, which is the fear of spiders. I think there's arachibutyrophobia, which is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. That one, I'm sure, is not one that's frequently experienced. Hopefully no one listening has ablutophobia, which is the fear of washing, cleaning, and bathing. Because we know we're going to be doing an awful lot of that in the months ahead. Which may lead to a whole other phobia, which is verminophobia, the fear of bacteria and germs. And I think at this point, the disciples' fear in this particular passage was thanatophobia, which is the fear of death. None of us want to really face the reality of death, right? It scares us. We don't want to admit that there is a beginning and an end to this life. You know, there's a new statistic that shows that 10 out of 10 people die. And we may laugh at that, but the reality is we don't want it to happen to us or anyone we know. And when it does happen, we don't ever really feel fully prepared for it. For those of you who don't know me, I work as a chaplain in the hospital. For me, death is a common thing. I see it every day. I told my three daughters that when they bring their potential boyfriends over, that they might want to just have a conversation with them ahead of time. So I told them to say this: "Tell your boyfriends, my dad says he has been to thousands of deaths, and he wants you to know that if you hurt me, your death will not faze him." So in all seriousness, though, Jesus encourages the disciples and says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." I like how one version translates this, because it says this: "Do not let your hearts continually be in turmoil." Because I see a lot of that right now. I see a lot of this fear going around on the news and social media. Listen, we don't need to be afraid as believers like this. We have a God who is way bigger than COVID-19. Matter of fact, God knows how the entire cellular structure of the virus works. This is not God's first rodeo of seeing a particular disease spread across a culture. God helped the believers in those times, and he will help us now. We need not to give in to fear. My daughter Hannah's favorite verse right now is Psalm 34:4, which says, "I prayed to the Lord, and he answered me. He freed me from all my fears." I want you to ask yourselves, looking back on your life, where you are, can you think of a time when you thought to yourself, "I don't know how I'm going to do this," or "I don't know how I'm going to face this"? Do you remember how God showed up and made a way? Think about that for a moment. Some of you may not know, but I went through a divorce 7 years ago, and I didn't know how I was going to make it at that time. I was scared, quite honestly. I was finishing my residency training as a chaplain, and I had no job offers. I had to move out of our house and find a place for my girls and me to live, and it was a lot of change at once, and I was very frightened about what was ahead. And I remember at that time God telling me, "Do not allow any person or circumstance to steal your peace and joy." And that kind of became my mantra working through those difficult days. I committed myself to just doing that. Now, I wasn't always perfect at it, but when I felt myself getting pulled into the fear category, I tried to recenter back with Christ and say, "Where do you want me? And are you bigger than this?" And it really helped me to trust God for what was ahead, because I knew I was going to need to depend on God to do what I could not do. Which leads to my next point in this passage, which is that we need to trust that God will provide what you need. Verses 2 and 4 say this: "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." We need to trust that God is going to provide what we need. I always found it fascinating that Jesus likely learned carpentry skills from his earthly father, Joseph, and here he's talking about using those skills to build our heavenly dwellings. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but I always thought, that's kind of cool. He took that with him. Of course, he also helped create the entire world, so he already had experience beforehand, but just thought it was an interesting observation. But Jesus obviously here is speaking about the afterlife. He is talking about eternity, even if it's metaphorical. Jesus wants us to have our focus on not what is temporal or observable, but what is eternal. I think this will serve us well in the days to come as we work through whatever is ahead. Jesus mentions that he was going to prepare a place for the disciples. I know when I grew up and I heard this passage in the King James Version, it stated, "In my Father's house are many mansions." This is actually a very poor translation that came from the Latin Vulgate that translated this word mansiones. The Greek word is actually mone, which means dwelling or abiding place. We aren't going to heaven and having our own little mansion that's separated from all other people. That is not the picture of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. The image Jesus is trying to give us is a picture of us all having a room that is directly connected in the same house as God the Father. Do you see the beauty in that? The intimacy. There's no social distancing in heaven. And let me emphasize, too, that if your only interest in heaven is not going to hell, you miss the point entirely. Our choices are not heaven or hell. We've grown up thinking that are those are our choices. Our choices are whether we want to be in an eternal relationship with God or not. Heaven and hell are just the consequences of that choice. What Jesus wants to communicate is that we have a God who intimately knows us and wants that kind of relationship with us. In Luke 12, Jesus said this, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." And if God knows us so intimately and cares for us, we need to trust he will provide for us in this time. Especially those of you who I know are worried about finances. When I went through the divorce and I was praying for God to provide for me and my family, I was faced with a lot of challenges for my faith, especially in the area of finances. The first of which was trying to figure out how to provide for my girls' needs. And we did a lot of thrift shopping, and I remember at that time that there were some very loving people in my life who reached out to me and made me aware of some food banks in the area. I can tell you, that was a very humbling experience. I had to put aside my own pride and realize that feeding my children was much more important than some image I was trying to maintain. I needed help, and I had to ask for it. And there may be those who are listening who are going to need to ask for help. Do not be prideful. I also was faced with trusting God with the little bit of money I had at that time. And I had always designated a portion of my income to God before I paid any bills. That was always my practice before the divorce stuff happened. It was so very tempting at that time to want to hoard my money and tell God, you know what? I'll start giving again when things get better. And I know God has to determine that for each of you who are listening about what you give, but for me, I wanted to trust God to provide for me what I needed. It was important for me to give God first fruits. It was important for me to continue to be generous even though I was in need. There were many times I put my offering in the plate at church, not knowing how to pay my next bill. And you know what happened? God showed up. There were at least a dozen times through the divorce process I had no idea how a bill was going to get paid. And I would go to my mailbox, and there would be a check from someone who didn't even know what was going on, and it would be just enough for that week. It was an amazing time, to be quite honest, because I had to trust. I didn't have any other options. And to be honest, I kind of missed that season in my life because I felt like I was so much more dependent on God and I was listening to him. And when things settled, I was a little fearful that I'd forget where all those blessings came from. Who knows? We may all be facing that kind of place ahead of us again, where we are going to not have everything that we wanted. And we will maybe have to trust God through some really tough stuff. But let me encourage you that God will show up. God will be there. I think I understood what Paul said in Philippians 4, because he said, in 4:11 through 13, "I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. We always know that last section. We don't know that it's connected to the other. That we need to be dependent on God to give us contentment, whatever is ahead. The third thing I think this passage teaches us is that we need to be okay with not understanding everything. Let me read again this dialogue with Jesus, with Thomas and Philip. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, one of the reasons I like this particular passage of Scripture is that we get to hear from two of the lesser-known disciples, Thomas and Philip. Most of us only know Thomas from the end of the Gospel, where he misses Jesus' appearance after the resurrection, and he states he's only going to believe if he can stick his hands in his feet and his side. And I think Thomas kind of gets a bad rap as being this disciple who doesn't believe. Did you know Thomas also made a huge statement of faith in John chapter 11, before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Because when Jesus decided he was going to go to Bethany, Thomas realized that that could be a death sentence for all of them. And so Thomas said, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." That's a pretty bold statement of faith, that he would say that and trust that. And it does say that after this miracle, that the religious leaders made an intentional plan to kill Jesus. So Thomas was not far off from knowing what was ahead. Here Thomas is asking, how can we know the way? Now Thomas obviously is still missing some pieces of the puzzle in his mind, because Jesus has to make this very declarative statement. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now this is where my seminary stuff gets fun, because this is the one thing I really loved in seminary was this passage of Scripture. Because there is a Greek phrase here that Jesus uses that may get missed in translation. Jesus uses ego eimi, E-G-O-E-I-M-I, if you want to parse those two words out, which means "I am." And the reason this is such an important thing is because this is the formal name that God used to speak to Moses in the burning bush in the book of Exodus. When Moses asked God, "Who should I tell the people who has sent me?" God replied, "I am that I am. I am myself not a Hebrew expert, but one thing I did learn in Hebrew class is that the name Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, is nearly identical to the verb to be in Hebrew, which basically means God is the one who is. I am. You see, God is the great I am. God is not the great I do. When I speak to families who are asking for a miracle for their loved one in the hospital, I will often ask them, "If God does not do for you what you want, is it enough for God to just be with you in it?" Because that's true faith. If we only believe when we get what we want, what kind of faith is that? That's actually the point Jesus makes with his miracles in this gospel, too. People keep wanting to see signs and be dazzled, and Jesus is like, "Not going to do it." He does do some, but he does them with a purpose and a meaning. There's something deeper behind every one of the signs in the Gospel of John, if you look at them. There's a deeper teaching point. It's not just a, like, "Woo, look what I can do." And what's very interesting is the people who want the signs are the very people who lack belief, which goes all the way back to the time of Moses and the Exodus, because the people who saw the most visible signs of God doing miracles were the least believing and most complaining and grumbling people. And I don't want to be like those people. You know, Jesus makes all kinds of ego and me statements throughout this gospel. He says, "I am the bread of life," in chapter 6. He says, "I am the light of the world," in chapter 8 and 9. In chapter 10, he says, "I am the gate to the sheepfold," and "I am the good shepherd," in chapter 10. After raising Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I think one of the most profound "I am" statements comes in John's gospel when they come to arrest him. Because they ask if he is Jesus of Nazareth. And only John's gospel records this. It is fantastic. The Passion of the Christ totally missed this in the film. But when they come to arrest Jesus and he says, "I am he," it says in the scriptures that the crowd drew back and fell to the ground. And what amazes me is that they still had the audacity to arrest him again after he knocked them over with just his words. That is amazing. But I do believe that this particular passage in John 14:6 is the most declarative "I am" statement. Because by claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus is claiming something that no one else has ever claimed. He was claiming to be God. And this is what eventually gets Jesus crucified because of the conviction of blasphemy, claiming to be equal with God. If you read Mark's account, it says when Caiaphas the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus again says, "Ego eimi, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And it's at this statement that the high priest tore his clothes and condemned Jesus to death. Now in this passage, we then shift from seeing Thomas speak to Philip. Because Philip chimes in. And he, in verse 8, says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen the Father has seen me. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." So Philip chimes in after Jesus makes this statement and says, "Show us the Father and that will be enough." And I don't know, I laugh when I read this passage because I'm like, oh my gosh, how were you listening? It's like talking to my children sometimes. Did I not just say this? What is going on? I'm sure Jesus must have had those moments like we have with our own kids. Philip's just so like you and me. You know, we want to see things physically. But for Philip, he had seen God in flesh physically, right? In all of humanity, there were very few people who got to see God in flesh in the form of Jesus. But Philip had, and had spent 3 years with him. I think for Philip, and this is going to this point about being okay with not understanding everything, Philip could not grasp this idea of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because it's so hard to understand. Even for those of us who've gone to seminary and grew up in church, it's a mysterious thing to explain. I mean, I've used different illustrations to do so. I had a transformer that transformed into three different things, a robot, a train, and a car. And that was my best illustration with teenagers. And I was kind of explaining, like, in the Old Testament, God was like the robot. And then in the New Testament, Jesus shows up, and he was like the car, and now the Holy Spirit's like the train. But, you know, those illustrations kind of break down a little bit as we're trying to explain how something can be three and yet one. It's hard, right? And I think in this time of our lives, and we're looking at this COVID-19, and people are asking themselves, why would God allow this to happen? It's a hard thing to answer. I'm not sure how it all is supposed to work out, but I still trust that God is knowing the things that we don't understand. What Jesus is trying to communicate to Philip is that you have seen the Father because you see me. One of the coolest and kind of creepiest features that developed on social media is facial recognition software. On Facebook, when I post a picture of myself, it will often automatically tag me in the photo. Isn't that creepy? I mean, I think it's creepy. Now that my girls are on Facebook, one strange thing that started to occur when I posted a picture of myself is it will occasionally tag the photo as my daughter Hannah or my daughter Haley. It's kind of creepy. Matter of fact, what was so weird, my daughter once worked for Starbucks, and I was driving through the drive-thru Starbucks one day, and I picked up some drinks, and the person who worked there was like, "You're Hannah's dad, aren't you?" just by looking at me. And I just thought, that's kind of creepy that that's the case. But in the same way, if Jesus had Facebook, he would get tagged every time as looking like God the Father. Every time. He always perfectly reflected God's character and will in everything he did. Not once did he deviate. Every father wants their children to reflect the good things we teach them. But for Jesus, he always was obedient and reflected God's love perfectly. Even in all my years of walking with Jesus, I can fully say with confidence that I still don't understand the Trinity completely. So I don't fault Philip too much because I think it's a leap of faith he just hasn't taken yet, but will. We have to have faith in the mystery of it all. And right now there's a lot of mystery, a lot of unknowns. You may not understand why our world is facing COVID-19 right now, and I know I don't have the answers, but something that was helpful was when we were in small group, we went through the book of Job, and Timothy Keller asked a question that was very interesting to me to think about. He said this, "If we got the answer to the question, why, would we be satisfied?" And I'm not sure we would, because I think our finite minds cannot fully understand God's infinite plan on how this all works out. But we must still trust and believe that he will. Which leads to my last point, which is this, that we need to do the things Jesus is calling you to do. You need to do the things that Jesus is calling you to do. Verses 12 through 14 says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith I tell you that one who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Jesus makes the claim that we will do greater things works than the ones he did while on earth. I don't know about you, but I started thinking about that, and I was thinking I haven't walked on water recently. And I certainly haven't fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. So what are you talking about, Jesus? I'm not quite sure. And even though I haven't raised anyone from the dead or walked on water or healed the blind, sick, and lame, what I think Jesus is saying is that, again, in the great scheme of human history, his impact as one human being, being limited in human form for 33 years on this earth, that he was really, truly only able to touch a few. But he knew that those who would follow him, those who believed in him to do the supernatural, could collectively make an impact on human suffering beyond what we can do alone. And I think that's what he's encouraging his disciples here to do. Now, it's interesting because he says this statement, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Like, that sounds like a blank check to me. I'd like that kind of blank check. But I think there are some stipulations on that check being cashed. And what I think is that we have to have our hearts in the right place. Because in order for us to do the will of the Father and ask for those things, we have to ask, where are we in our relationship with God? One of my favorite verses is from Psalm 37:4, which says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Again, it sounds like a blank check kind of thing, but this is not what it is. Because notice first in that passage that we need to first delight ourselves in the Lord, right? That's the first thing. Then our heart's desires will line up. So asking God to give you $1 million or a bunch of toilet paper, I don't know what you're asking for right now, but the question is, if what you do isn't glorifying the Father, then it isn't going to have God's blessing. So what are the greater works that you and I can do in this season? Because I think this is some good practical stuff, at least for me, to be reminded of. Number one, we need to be generous during this time. When people are scared in crisis like this, people want to hoard and be self-preserving. And we need to be the opposite as the believers in Christ. We need to be generous. Don't hoard your toilet paper. You can share a square, as the Seinfeld episode says. Let's be like the Acts 2 church that sold their stuff and gave to those in need. This is a great time in history for the church to step up and be the church like it should be. I think we've gotten too comfortable, and I think this is doing something to refine us and to prune us. Another thing that I think God is calling us to do is to be compassionate. Now more than ever, people are hurting and scared. It's the church's job to not pull away from people, but to reach out. Even though we have all this social distancing we're being required to have, we also have the blessings of a lot of technologies to check in with people that we didn't even have 15 years ago. And I say utilize it. Some of you might actually learn how to make a phone call instead of just texting people. And I mean, it's great now we have FaceTime even, that we can look face to face. Man, I would have loved to have had that when I was dating and long distance in seminary. It would have been great to have that. So use what we have. Not everything is, you know, doom and gloom. We do have some great tools at our fingertips. Listen to each other. Cry with each other. Laugh with each other. More importantly, stay in relationship. Don't let what is going on in culture keep you from being with people. Third thing I can say is that we need to be hopeful. As we talked about today, we have all we need in Christ. You know, when I went through the divorce, I came to a point where I even thought I was going to lose my kids. And I remember God saying to me, if you lost everything, the one thing that no one can take from you is me. And that was such a comfort to me, to just not despair and not be afraid that God was going to be with me in it. So be hopeful, because we have the hope of the world with us. And a lot of people are looking for it. And let me say, if there's anyone listening, that if you don't have that relationship with Christ, now is the time. Now is the time to ask Jesus to come in. All the junk is being stripped away. All the things that are distractions. We don't have sports. We don't have movies we can even go to. Well, I guess we have Netflix still. But we have all these things that are kind of taking the noise out. So listen to God now. Ask your heart and say, God, man, I've been playing games. I've been messing around. I've been wasting my life. Come and make something significant in me. Take what I have. Forgive the things that I have failed you in. And do a life flip for me. Because I guarantee you, Jesus can be your hope through this. You don't have to go through this in despair. And I would also say we need to be loving. I've always believed that God's love is transformative. So here's the cool part, because we're talking about Jesus reflecting the Father perfectly. As we ask the Holy Spirit to work in us, we reflect Jesus, who perfectly reflects the Father. Isn't that awesome? Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11:1, and I think this is a great verse to tie into this. And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. That's how we should live. We should be kind and compassionate. When you're in the grocery store in long lines waiting for stuff, don't be impatient. Be helpful. Let people go in front of you. Man, that will speak worlds to people right now. Don't be in a hurry. Thank the people who are in the service industry, who are putting their necks on the line to be exposed to who knows what, just so that you can have food and gas and access to your bank. I mean, all those things where people are doing things that you took for granted so often. Thank them. You know, our prayer during this time of history is that someone will develop a vaccine that will prevent us from being infected with this COVID-19. That's what we're praying for, right? And I'm not a scientist, and I'm sure my wife Sharon could explain this better than I could, but a vaccine is basically taking a portion of a virus and injecting it in the human body so that the body builds an immunity to it, so that when the real thing shows up, we're not impacted by it. But let me say this, may we not have the same kind of thing happen in our hearts with Jesus. Let us not become spiritually inoculated. And what I mean by this is, may we not just get a little bit of Jesus in us to make us feel better about ourselves, but it not change us. Because in doing so, we can become immune to Jesus and the Holy Spirit when they show up. And I don't want to be like that. I want the fullness of Christ in me. Not just a little bit. I want to be transformed and know more than ever that He is with me. So as we close, I just want to remind you again, surrender your fears. Trust that God will provide what you need. Be okay with not understanding everything, and do the things Jesus is calling you to do. A pastor friend of mine said this to me a few years ago. He said, "Crisis does not build character. It reveals it." So let us let Christ change us so we are ready when the crisis comes. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. God, I'm just encouraged as I read it to just be reminded that you have seen all of history. You have seen all the turmoils that have come and gone. And you're still there. And you helped believers then, and you will help us now. So help us be obedient. Help us not to give in to fear and despair. Help us be generous. And we pray for those who are dealing with this virus firsthand, the healthcare workers who are gowning up every day and going in those rooms. And God, we even pray for the patients and the families that can't even be connected to each other because of this. God, may your love be able to penetrate through there. May they sense you in supernatural ways. And in whatever way we can reach out to people in this time, may we be sensitive to your Spirit leading us. We're so grateful for your word. And we're so grateful that Jesus came to transform us so that we can have the peace that passes all understanding. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.